thank you for coming and ministering to us.
I can't believe I had that old man as a student. Gray hair, gray beard. Now, you should have an outline, and you need a Bible for our study today. You didn't have to say that years ago. You're getting more and more high-tech around here. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and I'm going to remind you of something. Last year, I came to the assembly, and I started a series, Paul's Trinitarian Epistle. And we got as far as the work of the Father. And now we're going to, I hope, finish the series, Lord willing, this week and next. And if the Lord so leads, we'll continue on with other topics. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. I'm very happy to be here. Bill was mentioning low numbers because of COVID and so on. I want you all to remember the promise of Jesus in Matthew 18. Now, in the context, it's speaking about discipline, but it's an application that it applies to every instance when we gather. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Doesn't matter if there's 500. He says, where two or three. So the Lord is spiritually present with his people, I think, in a special way when they gather. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to... That's one word that according to, it's one word in the Greek text, and it means something like a standard. According to the standard of the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will. Do we have that same expression? According to the standard, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. You remember when I was here last year, I'm sure you remember every word I said, and I know you don't. We pointed out that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. We saw in the first few verses, verses 1 through 4, that the Father planned our salvation and chose his people. Next time, in the will of the Lord, we'll consider the work of the Holy Spirit who applies salvation to individual believers. And the work of the Son in all of this is central. He achieved our salvation by his redemptive work for us on Calvary's cross. James Boyce, a well-known Bible teacher, says that redemption is central to Christianity. He goes so far as to say it is probably the most beloved term in all the Christian's vocabulary. Many years ago, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, you may or may not be familiar with his name, he was one of the great professors at Princeton during its golden years before it started to depart from sound faith. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield delivered an address to the incoming students at Princeton in the fall. He began by saying, "There is no one title of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. There are other titles, Lord, which acknowledges our submission to Him, and Savior, which is very precious to us, reminds us of what we owe Him." Then he went on to say that the particular word Redeemer is a title that is more intimate to us. It gives expression to our sense that we have received salvation from Him. It also expresses our appreciation of what it cost Him to procure salvation for us. Whenever we pronounce it, the word Redeemer, the cross is placarded before us. Our eyes are filled, our hearts are filled with loving remembrance of what the Lord has done for us and given us a salvation. Dr. Warfield said this, "It is a name, therefore, charged with deep emotion, and it's to be found particularly in the language of devotion. Christian songs are vocal with it." That's very significant and interesting. As I was reading this account of Warfield, that particular day in Miller Chapel at Princeton, he did not give a lecture on the subject of redemption. Instead, he stood before the students and read hymns. And he pointed out that at that time there were 28 hymns in the Presbyterian hymnal. That was back when they were evangelical. There were that many hymns, 28 hymns that celebrate Christ as our Redeemer. And if we look through our own hymn book, we find that our hearts are drawn to praise to the Redeemer. "I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." Or this one, "My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in His glories shall that honor title wear. My Redeemer, Thou hast my salvation wrought." And then he gets right to the point. "Sunk in ruin, sin, and misery, bound by Satan's captive chain, guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain, my Redeemer, plucked me as a brand from hell." Well, with those thoughts, we turn to our text, Ephesians 1:7-12, and our topic for the day, the mission of the Son, a reclamation project or program. And first of all, redemption and its cause. "In Him," verse 7, "in Him we have redemption through His blood." Now that expression at the beginning of the verse, "in Him," is very, very common in Paul. Even the most casual reader of the Pauline epistles recognizes the truth contained there about the Christian life. In Him speaks about a sphere that we're in, a location. It indicates an internal close relationship that the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been united to Him. We have been incorporated into Him. It's in Him that we have redemption. We do not have redemption in any other person. In Him we have redemption. It excludes all other possibilities. In the city of Dubuque, there is a group that meets during the school year every month or so. It's called Children of Abraham. And this group includes Muslims. In fact, the imam of the local mosque comes. It includes Catholics. It includes Jews. And it includes Protestants. And in there, a little bit of evangelical Protestants. And they all seem to be bending over backward to say that everybody's going to get there. There's just many paths and many paths to glory. But you know, it's true only of those who are saved. In Him, we have redemption. Now, I told you a few weeks ago, about a year ago, that verses 3 to 14 are one single sentence in Ephesians. Remarkable complex sentence. The central section of that passage is verses 7 through 10, the central section of that one sentence. And it begins in verse 7 and ends in verse 10 with the expression, in Him. That's what grammarians call an inclusio, which means the verses are a distinct unit within that sentence. The word redemption is used 7 times in Paul and means, we ought to know what the meaning of our salvation terms are. Redemption means there's been a payment of a ransom price to secure the desired release. It was a term that was used of the emancipation of slaves. They were purchased, they were redeemed. And it's a word that's used in our text, down in verse 14 and then in chapter 4, of a future redemption when the Lord comes for us and takes us home. That too is based on the payment on the cross. Here it speaks of our present deliverance from the slavery of sin. The cause of our redemption is seen in the words, through His blood. Blood. Now that's another, whether you know it or not, that's another doctrinal point. Not just talking about material blood here. Blood is the price that purchased our redemption. By blood, the apostle means Jesus' death on the cross. Blood here speaks about a sacrifice for sin. Jesus died a violent death. He didn't die of pneumonia, a cold, or cancer. No, no. The word blood here draws to our attention the fact that He was a sacrifice. Blood was shed. That's the payment price, the death of Jesus for us. His life violently taken away from Him. There used to be a missionary to India named Archibald Smith. And he was a very fine preacher. And he was also a preacher to children. And he had a story that he would tell children. I always kind of liked this story. A small boy had some good wood and tools, and he made for himself a fine little boat. He called it his yacht. And he would go down to the lake with other children, and they would float their boats out on the water. And then one day a breeze came up, and his boat had gotten out a little too far, and it just blew way out into the middle of the lake. He wandered along the shore. He came back day after day, never found the boat. So one day he was walking downtown, and there was a pawn shop, and there was his boat. He went inside and told the man behind the counter, "That boat in the wind, that's my boat, and I want it back." The man said, "Well, you can't have it back. So I bought it from a local fisherman. I paid him for it. It's my boat. If you want the boat, you can pay for it." So the boy went home to his little box of money, saving money, had enough, came back, and he bought his boat. He told his father later, he said, "You know, Dad," he said, "I made it and I bought it." And Mr. Smith, Archibald Smith, would tell children, that's exactly where we are. God made us, but he also bought us. He redeemed us. Now he goes on to speak of remission, forgiveness, and its extent. The expression, the forgiveness of sins, further defines our redemption. The Greek word for forgiveness speaks of an act of freeing from all obligation, freeing from guilt, freeing from punishment. The King James Version, the NIV, read the forgiveness of sins. But other translations have the word freedom from trespasses. The Greek word sin does not actually appear here in the Greek text. It's not used. The Greek word for sin means to miss a goal, to go wrong. A boy is firing an arrow at a target and it falls short. The underlying Hebrew word in the Old Testament means iniquity, rebellion. But here, he uses a different word. He doesn't really use the word forgiveness. He uses the word trespasses. And the word trespass means to make a false step. Imagine there's a line in the sand, and you're not supposed to go over it, and you go over it. A trespass. We've all committed trespasses, mistakes, faults, errors. In the end, they're treacherous acts. Either word, sin or trespass, we're held responsible before God for these things. I was thinking as I was reviewing last night, to modern people today, the modern TV watching, chocolate eating, newspaper reading American, these words are so off the radar screen. We read the numbers of people that actually attend any kind of church are going down, down, down. What we have today are a group of people called the nuns, N-O-N-E. They have no relationship. Many have not even been brought up in a Christian home. All of this is foreign language. And so Paul uses these terms. He's teaching them. They were a pagan culture. Either one of these words means to act against God's holiness, and we are held responsible. And the effect of Christ's redemption upon the cross is that the sin, the trespass, has been paid for. It's been canceled. We're released from all the obligations that were ours. Men don't even know. God today is, if he's anything, is a very vague, friendly. One young man said to me today, old gray beard, just up in heaven sleeping. That is a very false view of God that people have today. Just sort of a loving old grandfather that doesn't care what goes on. That's not true. God is a holy God. We're responsible to him. And Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death has taken a punishment upon himself that we deserve. This sacrifice of Christ shows that God does not take sin lightly. Look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin does not look good on him, and it brought him to that ignominious death. All human beings are sinful. All have sinned. That includes everyone in this room. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The ancient Roman philosopher Seneca called himself homo non tolerabilis. That is, a man not to be tolerated. That's how he viewed himself. People, he said, love their vices and hate them at the same time. What they need, he said, now this is a pagan Roman, what they need is a hand let down to lift them up. They need deliverance. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus has brought to us. The extent of our forgiveness is seen in the words, now notice these words, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. The preposition according to, again, is a standard, the standard by which this redemption and forgiveness are to be measured. It speaks of the extent, the greatness of his redemption. It cancels all our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins. Dr. Ironside has an illustration of this, according to the riches of his grace. Suppose you're raising money, a big project, a huge project that will involve wells and buildings, and it's going to cost millions of dollars. And you've been tasked to raise the money. So you go out and you go to a man who is a very rich man, and you tell him about this project. And he said, well, I'd like to help you. And as you're leaving, he gives you an envelope, and you open it up, and it's got $100 in it. That man gave you out of his riches. But suppose you go to another man. You know this man, he's a believing man, a friendly man. So you go to him and you lay this whole program before him, explaining the immense cost and if he might be interested in helping support it. And so he said, well, let me pray about it. You come back next week, next Saturday, and we'll talk about it. So he comes back the next Saturday. And when you return, you sit down and the man hands you a checkbook. And you open up the checkbook. It's full, but they're all blank checks, except they're all signed by this man. He said, this checkbook, you're free to use it in any way you please. However you please. Don't call me back and tell me that you're writing a check for $1 million or anything. My accountant will take care of that. You use it for whatever you need. I believe in this project. That man has given you according to his riches. Not just out of his riches a little bit. No, according to the wealth he has. Our great God has given us redemption and forgiveness according to his riches, Paul tells us here, which he lavished on us. Notice these words he's using. God has given abundant grace to us. Grace, undeserved, unmerited favor from God. Not just a bare essential. But he's lavished enough. And you know what that suggests, that he lavished this on us? It suggests that there are other benefits to our salvation that Paul does not even enumerate here. Lewis Berry Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he wrote, by the end of his life, a 6-volume systematic theology. And in the section on soteriology or salvation, he has a list. And the list is 33 things, 33 benefits of the death of Christ. He lavished these things upon us. Notice the phrase, in all wisdom and insight, at the end of verse 8. That little expression is what you call an orphan. We don't know where it belongs. Does it go with what came before, or does it go with what comes after? If it refers to God, it suggests that God lavishes his grace upon us despite his insight into us. He knows more about the nature and horror of my trespasses than I do, and yet he forgives me. If it refers to believers, it suggests that God gives us wisdom and insight for the purpose of understanding his revelation in verses 8 to 10 about the mystery of his will. Wisdom is the knowledge which sees into the heart of things. It's the understanding that leads to right action. With wisdom and insight, we are equipped with spiritual insight, spiritual discernment to face whatever comes to us. And this is only the beginning point, for the next verses show us that wisdom and insight gives the believer understanding of the purpose of God's plan for the ages. Now you'll notice the next point in the outline, the goal of history according to divine revelation, verses 9 to 10, and first of all, an excursus. An excursus is a bunny trail. An excursus is a digression. Some contemporary views on the meaning of history. Now, in the following verses, we read of God's grand purpose in history. It's the working out of the will of God, which eventuates in Christ being over all. Paul says that all history has been working out this process. He says that that through the ages, there has been an arranging and administering of things that this day of unity should come. Many writers today do not believe any of this kind of thing. I was reading in one of William Barclay's commentaries, he had a list of quotes by men who were trying to show the meaninglessness of life. Listen to some of these. Oscar Wilde, one of his epigrams, "You give the criminal calendar of Europe to your children under the name of history." No meaning in history. Just all wars and killing one another. Another professor at Cambridge, G.N.H. Clarke, is a professor of history. He said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of all the irrationalities of the preceding ages. If it could not explain them, still less could it justify them." Here's another professor, H. A.L. Fisher. "One intellectual excitement, however, that has been denied to me, men wiser and more learned than I have discovered in history a plot, a rhythm, a predetermined pattern. These harmonies are concealed from me. I can see only one emergency following another as wave follows upon wave, only one great fact with respect to which, since it is unique, there could be no generalization, only one safe rule for the historian, that he should recognize in the development of human destinies the play of the contingent and the unforeseen." We don't know what's coming. Doesn't matter. No one can tell. André Moreau was a French novelist and biographer. I've read a number of his books. Delightful reader. but he's an atheist. Moreau says this, the universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am quite convinced that no one has the least idea. So there you have it, modern man's assessment of history. The holy apostles and prophets in the scriptures are not so confused. They have divine revelation. They knew where history was going, that God had a plan. Christian philosopher Karl Loweth wrote this, the claim that history has an ultimate meaning implies a final purpose or goal transcending all actual events. The ultimate meaning of a transcendent purpose is focused in an expected future. The Christian outlook on history, he said, is futuristic. In other words, there's an end to history. There's a goal to it. There's a purpose to it. Now let's get back to our outline in verses 9 and 10. The Father has revealed his plan to us. It is a plan previously unrevealed. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. The word he has made known is grammatically connected to the word lavished. And we could read it this way. He has lavished his grace upon us by revealing to us the mystery of his will. The word mystery is a word that the Ephesians would be well acquainted with. Many of the local religions in Ephesus, Ephesus was a very religious city. A lot of the religion was very, very immoral, taken up with immoral parties and so forth. And they were called mystery religions, and they had mystery rites. So to become a follower of Artemis or Isis or Sibyl or Dionysus or any one of the other pagan gods, you had to go through secret rituals that brought you into a deeper connection with the deity. Well, that's not what Paul has in mind here at all. Paul means something entirely different. He means by mystery something that in ages past was unknown to us. Unable to be learned by us. We can't unravel it or understand it. It's only revealed by the Holy Spirit. And we have had this mystery revealed to us. This was according to his kind intention. Again, this word standard, which he purposed in us, in Christ. The purpose of the Father was to be effected in Christ. Christ was the basis and goal of this mystery. Now, point two, it is a plan for the consummation of the ages. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, and so forth. The correct translation, with a view to the administration, is debated because of a little preposition in there. It can be taken as reference. God has purposed with reference to the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. It can denote purpose. God purposed for the administration of the fullness of time to unite all things in him. And it can denote time. God purposed at the end of the administration of the fullness of times to unite all things together in him. And in my opinion, it's this third. It's a temporal expression. God is purposing to unite all things under one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When will that occur? It will occur at the time of the administration of the fullness of time. The word administration here can be translated dispensation or administration. I think that administration is better. Paul is talking about God's activity, his activity of administration. So God has purposed in Christ, in the administration, the carrying out of the fullness of times, to unite everything under one head, and that is under Christ. The fullness of times here speaks of the state of being full, of being completed, having reached its goal. The word times refers to the fullness, the totality of times, the fullness of the epochs, the dispensations, the ages of Holy Scripture. When that happens, Messiah will come to this earth. Hence, the times are completed when the Messiah returns and rules over the earth. Point three, it is a plan that involves bringing all creation under the headship of Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. The ESV has to unite all things in him. Another translation, to bring everything together in the Messiah, or to gather up all things in him, or to head up all things in Christ. That's where it's going. At that time, the time of the Messianic kingdom, God will bring together all things, and he will restore the whole creation under one head. The Dutch historian Hendrikus Berkhof could well say, Christ is the meaning of history. That's what people will discover at the end in his glorious reign. What is included in the all things in heavens and things on earth? Well, it refers to God's creation, animate creation, inanimate creation, which are going to be united under Christ. All redeemed souls, all believing Jews and the church, and the faithful angels will all gladly join under that headship. Now, later on in the epistle, Paul will discuss the satanic powers that are active in the world today. And he will argue at that time that the solution to the problems of a rebellious civilization will be taken care of. At that time, the evil aspects of creation will submit. The hostile powers will be compelled to submit to a power which they cannot resist. Now, Roman numeral 3 in the outline, the Father's faithfulness according to his sovereign plan. Verse 11 begins, also, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, do you know that is not a good translation? Because the verb is passive. And it should be translated, we were made an inheritance or a heritage of God. We have been claimed as God's own possession if we are believers. This has precedent in the Old Testament where Israel is called the possession of God. Second, we were predestined according to this plan, having been predestined according to his purpose for or plan. This is the standard by which the predestination was done. It was according to the purpose of the one who is working out all things. Sometimes, you know, this world and its happenings, they seem pretty helter-skelter. But in back of it all is our God, who's working all things out. He started with God's choice and election. Predestination has to go with the goal of that choice. The predestined inheritance as God's possession was according to his own divine plan. Number three, the basis of his plan is his all-inclusive sovereign will, who works all things after the counsel or according to the counsel of his will, according to the counsel. All things, This speaks of divine providence. That is God. What is divine providence? You might say, oh, that's a city in Rhode Island. No, divine providence has to do with God's care. God is moving all things according to his will. God's care over everything in creation. That's what providence is. God is guiding it all along. The word counsel here has the idea of intelligent deliberation or will. The thought is God has carefully thought the whole thing out. Right now, things to us may look like pieces of a puzzle scattered all over a board. But God is working all things according to his purpose. All these things were orchestrated so that we, his people, might be for the praise of his glory, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. This is called a doxology. It's a praise to God. And this concludes Paul's explanation of the work of the Son. There's a doxology, by the way, at the end of the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit, but there's also a doxology here at the end of the work of the Son, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So this doxology at the end explains the work of the Son. Paul concludes by explaining to the praise of his glory. Now, we were hearing in the first meeting today about Mrs. Smart, and she was married to Mr. Smart, president of Emmaus. But when you would hear him preach, he would use the word glory like the old preachers do. He would say, glory. Well, I can't do that. I can just imitate it. It's a great word. The word glory speaks of the divine mode of being. It has nuances. It speaks of divine honor, divine splendor, divine power, and visible divine radiance. Sometimes it's actually seen. Remember the story of the shepherds in the field and the angels and the glory of the Lord. And actually it was bright light, manifestation of the glory of God. Note that Paul singles out we who were the first to hope in Christ. This refers to the Jewish Christians. He'll come to the Gentile Christians in the next verse, in the will of the Lord next week. When Paul says, to the praise of his glory, he's not wishing that we could add glory to God. You can't add glory to God. God is glorious. God is glorious. No, what he is doing here is acknowledging God's glory. He is extolling what is already true about God. God has divine honor. He dwells in divine splendor. He does manifest his divine power. And as I mentioned, with the appearance of the angel of the Lord, it becomes visible. Light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, I take my dog for a walk every night. We like the Christmas season, my dog and me. And we like going around the neighborhood because they've got all these Christmas lights. Now, whether people know it or not, the origin of all that is, I am the light of the world. It's a celebration of the arrival of Christ. We particularly like one house where they've got this beautiful crate, you know, with Joseph and the baby and Mary, and they've even got the wise men and the shepherds, even though the wise men actually came about a year later, but they're all there. I'm very captivated by it. It speaks to me. I am sure that when the old preachers, such as Mr. Smart, but many others I heard, were quite right to lay stress on the glory of God with all the dramatic emphasis that they could give to it. Well, there's so much in today's text. There is our redemption, purchase of the Son of God, of us. There's the planning of the Father, guiding all things to their destined goal. That's his providence. Making Christ the head of all things. It's a wonderful thing to see that everything is under the control of our magnificent God. You know, we're living in a time when everyone's looking around saying, this thing's all out of control. We can look at, even at our own country, all the things that are happening seem to be so amiss. You'll hear people saying, the Lord Jesus has got to come and straighten this out. Well, we're assured that he is going to come and straighten this out. I'll close with another one of my favorite stories. Preachers collect these things, you know. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in London. By the time he was 20, he was packing out a church with 1,000 people. Can you imagine? He started preaching in his mid-teens. His grandfather had this great library, and while the other boys were out kicking balls around, he was in there reading theology. And his sermons are really wonderful. But he has stories. He told a story about a bricklayer who was working on a high scaffold. He tripped, fell from the scaffold, and the people who ran over to the man lying on the ground were quite sure he was dying. This was the Victorian era, so you didn't dial 911. No, you ran for a minister. So they ran for a minister, brought the minister back. He knelt down and he said, my dear man, he said, you have a very short time to live. You need to make your peace with God. And at that point, the man's eyes blinked open. Peace with God, you say? It was made for me 1900 years ago on the cross of Calvary. That's where my peace was made. This man knew the peace of heart that the redemption story brings. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Let me ask you this morning. We've been talking about redemption, forgiveness of sins. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you've been redeemed? Do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you and me. The wages of sin is death. That's where our life leads if we don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. But the wonderful thing is this, Christ died for our sins. The love of God has been demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's you. That's me. Christ died for you, for me. We need to receive this. I remember when I was a boy of 16, sitting in my bedroom, and my wife, my mother, I should say, you don't want to get those two mixed up. My mother came up. She was really one of the great influences on my life. I wasn't saved. I wasn't a believer. I wasn't redeemed. She sat down and read scriptures, and she got to Romans chapter 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you're not a believer today, may God open your heart to see yourself as he sees you, in need of redemption. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the redemption that is ours. We thank you for the work of the Son, this tremendous reclamation project. We were lost in sin, Lord, no purpose in life, drifting along in a sinful state. And yet, the Father sent the Son, and the Son died for us upon the cross. We thank you for that, Lord. And we would pray that if there's anyone present who does not yet know the Lord, that you would open their hearts and draw them to the Son. And may they come acknowledging they are sinners, confessing they are sinners, and then asking the Lord Jesus to save them and trust him, believe on him. We pray for your, for the sake of your Son, Jesus, and in his name, amen.